If you take your Bibles with me again this morning and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we have begun our studies in this ancient piece of literature, which is the revealed Word of God to us. And so this morning, 1 Samuel, we're in chapter 2, about halfway through the chapter. It was the summer of 1991. Some of you weren't even born yet. But Marcel and I had just been married a couple of years. And one of the things that we did is we took a trip back to the Carolinas, from which her mother hailed originally. She was born in that part of the world. And we're visiting Marcella's grandmother, who at that time just lived off of the Billy Graham Parkway, if you've ever been there. And if you're ever down in that part of the world, there's a library dedicated to Dr. Graham that's just only a mile or two from where her grandmother lived. And it was a weekday morning in August of 1991 that we were in Charlotte. And we heard that there was a very interesting a couple that was going to be at the courthouse that morning. And we were driving around town. We decided to stop. And in the process of stopping, we witnessed a very interesting historic event. At least at the time, it was something that was in the news. And I took a couple of photographs while I was there. It was the courthouse of the federal courthouse in Charlotte, North Carolina. And if you ever come into my office, you can actually take a closer look at that. But Marcella put this together for me. On the top corner over here are some federal agents escorting a handcuffed Jim Baker into the back of the federal courthouse where he was to go for sentencing that morning. Below that she's since passed away, his wife Tammy Faye. She was there to hear the sentencing with respect to her husband, with her lawyer giving a little press conference afterwards at the front steps of the courthouse. I pretended I was a photographer with the news agency. I snuck in with everybody else and took a photo, and these now ended up on my wall. And so it says Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Charlotte, North Carolina, Federal Courthouse, August 1991. And underneath it says, this is what Marcella put there, "Lest I be tempted." And then many of us know the story of Jim Baker and how he spent years in prison for, what should we say, abusing the privilege of being a minister or a pastor or a worker for the Lord, where I guess he defrauded millions of dollars in the process. It was just a bad, bad story. I think he's back on TV. He actually wrote a book afterwards while he was in jail called I Was Wrong. So it seems to be I think probably came to some degree of realization of the inappropriateness of his actions. But it's always a reminder to me to be careful with respect to how we handle what we're doing up here. You can come and take a look at that later if you like. It's on my wall. Jim Baker was a modern-day example of an age-old problem. He's not the first, and he has not been the last, with respect to the abuse of religious power. This morning, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we again will encounter what has been a problem now for millennia, where you have religion. You have the abuse of religion, especially for those who are overseeing it. And we'll talk about that this morning. I'm simply entitling this morning's sermon, if you've got your notes there, Rotten Priests. So you can just go home, that's enough. But we'll talk about that. Rotten Priests. We have begun 1 Samuel with a discussion with respect to his mother's barrenness and the miraculous birth of her firstborn son, the baby Samuel. Last week we talked about the parents bringing him to the tabernacle to dedicate him, and ultimately then to leave him there as a sacrifice to God, where he would serve for his whole life in the presence of God in the tabernacle. We left off in verse 11 last week in the place called Shiloh, where the tabernacle stood at that time, where it says that Samuel ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And that's where the story was left off, with a very young Samuel now growing up in the tabernacle. The camera, if you will, now shifts back to the family that was running the show there in the tabernacle, the high priest Eli and his sons, who were also in the priestly line as they were administering affairs at that place where Samuel was now serving. I would remind you that Samuel is a continuation of the book of Judges. The story is just the story of the people of Israel. This is a continuation of that story, and I would remind you that the book of Judges concludes with the words that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were superficially, many of them, worshiping him, but it was a sordid show in many situations, many cases. This is another example of that this morning that we want to turn our attention to. Bottom line is that all is not always well in Israel. Not every family was like Elkanah and Hannah and their children as they would come yearly to offer their sacrifices at the tabernacle. And in fact, those who should have known better become a stark contrast. And we'll talk about them this morning. And so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this morning reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. I should just preface it by saying, last week's story was a good story. This week's story, well, not so much. Well, I'll read verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy, being Samuel, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. All good. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good. It is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, Thus the Lord has said, "Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me, by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your fathers should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And this shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Rotten priests. Well, I want to draw to your attention this morning six sections from this morning's text as we talk about this sad matter that was taking place in Shiloh at the tabernacle where these priests served. First of all, in verses 12 to 17, and really just four phrases I would help you with in terms of dividing this text. First of all, in verses 12 to 17, I would have you notice moral corruption. Moral corruption. Verse 12 begins with a rather ominous line. I better stop. Is the radio not working? Okay, thank you. Verse 12. It says, now the sons of Eli, these are the priests who are serving in the tabernacle at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is the where God is making his presence known. So this is as high as you can get in religious circles within the nation of Israel. This is the Pope and the high priests, in modern day speaking. All right, this is the top of the line. It says, now the sons of Eli, who were the sons of the high priest, it says that they were worthless men. Now that's a nice way of stating this. Literally, and some of your translations actually might say this in the footnote, the word worthless there in the Hebrew text is literally the term sons of Belial. It says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. So they're not only does it say that they were sons of Eli, this was their natural father, but the term Belial later on became a byword for the devil himself. So they were not only sons of Eli, they were the sons of the devil. It's a pretty stark terminology for describing these men. Belial, this term was associated with idolatry and immorality, as the term appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. And so not a good report with respect to a character description of these guys. This is not something that you want to be known as, a son or a daughter of Belial. You know, it's the son of the devil, these guys. All right? A derogatory term used to describe them. And it says, they did not know the Lord. And it's true. And it gives a connection here. The reason that people are evil is because they don't know God. Those two are connected. Evil practice is associated with a lack of relationship with the Lord. There's a willing rejection here of any accountability to God. That's where evil comes from. It's a rejection of God. Again, we go back to the last verse of the book of Judges. Everyone does what was right in his own eyes. God theoretically is there, and they're going through all the motions of serving God, but practically speaking, he isn't a part of their lives. They live as though he doesn't exist. And, right, and life can be like that, right? So often we can claim to be followers of the Lord, but sometimes we can simply live as practical atheists. But an outright rejection of God typically leads to evil practice. And this isn't just in the Old Testament. John chapter 16. John 16, 1 to 3. Jesus says, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Oh, that's not right. Typo. Take my word for it. It's also in the New Testament. This is what happens when we are not walking with God. Inevitably, we don't stay close to God. We land in sin. And the further we walk away from God, the deeper the sin can become. And that's in fact what is happening here. They're playing the role, but their lives are far, far from what God would have of them. Perpetual willful sin is evidence that one is not in a relationship with God. 1 John, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. J.D. this morning was talking about the law again and the fact that in some sense we do want to follow the law. It's the law of Christ, which is now written in our hearts. But the farther we're from God, the more likely it is that we don't follow the way God wants us to live. And so it's so important to be walking with God so that we don't end up far, far, far away from God. It's also an evidence of the fact that people are actually walking with God. Our Lord said, by their fruit you will know them. And although these guys claim to be religious and to have an in with God, their fruit exhibited the fact that they were a long way from God. And we can see that sometimes in people's lives, people who claim to be believers, people who claim to be Christians, but by their lifestyle, they give it evidence of the fact that, in fact, they are not believers. And the Bible also exhorts us to examine ourselves to see if we are really of the faith. Does my lifestyle demonstrate the fact that I have a relationship with God, that I walk with God, that I know God? And I think that's a good thing to do on a regular basis. If people see me, does it give evidence of the fact that I have a relationship with God? Or is this just a facade? It's just a lie, right? And that's the way these guys were living. Now, what are they doing? What's so bad about what they're doing? Well, first of all, in verse 17, it says at the end of verse 17, here's a description of it. In just a minute, we'll get back to you. It says, the sin of these young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. The processes of the sacrifices coming to them that they would administer, they were treating in a contemptible way. Now, how'd they do that? What were they doing that was so abysmal? Well, glad you asked. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus and chapter 7. Here's the law of God for the way the sacrifices were to be administered. Leviticus 7, and we're at verse 28. Leviticus 7, 28. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Adam offers the blood of the peace offerings, and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. So there's provision in the offerings that the priests would take a portion as specified here in Leviticus for themselves. This was their food after certain protocol had taken place. So in one effect, in some degree, what they were doing was generally appropriate, but the way they were doing it was completely not so. Now, what is it that they were doing with the command out of Leviticus? In which ways were they going awry? Well, basically, they were committing three offenses with respect to the offerings that they were administering as the people were bringing those food offerings to the tabernacle. And they were the priests with the responsibility of doing this properly. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, they were taking any part of the sacrifice that they wanted. There were certain parts of the animal that they were allowed to take, but they took whatever they wanted from that animal. In our family, and I was growing up, when we would have the chicken, for example, I liked the white meat. My dad liked the dark meat. And even when you go to Kentucky Fried Chicken today or Popeyes or whatever it is, I'll always order the white. And if I'm with my dad and I see him about once a week, once in a while we'll go for lunch, he'll order the dark meat. And so if we have the whole chicken, it all gets eaten. All's good. You just take what you want, right? But that's not the way it was supposed to be here. There was only a certain portion of the animal that they were allowed to take. That was prescribed. Now, I don't know why it was the way it was, but that was the way it was prescribed. And they were expected to follow the prescription as outlined in Leviticus. So they took whatever they wanted. Secondly, they took the meat prior to the offering being made. It was only after the offering, after it was consumed with fire and as it was given, then afterwards they could take some as was designated for them. But they didn't wait till the offering was given. They took it beforehand. Choice cut, we want this piece before you even sacrifice it. Thirdly, they took it by force. If you read Leviticus, it is an offering of the people, and this portion then, after all is said and done, is for the priest. But they didn't wait for someone to give it to them. They took it right off the top. Here's my portion first, give it to me. I don't know how they would threaten them, perhaps not to do the offering if they wouldn't give them. So it's a bit of a blackmail situation going on here. And so verse 17 then again summarizes what's taking place. And it says here that their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord. This was a contemptible thing in God's eyes in terms of what they were doing. In other words, this was no light matter in God's eyes. They were profaning or taking lightly their role as spiritual leaders. They were cutting corners. They weren't doing precisely as God had said they were to do it. They had a blatant disregard for the commands of God for the sole purpose of benefiting themselves. That's what this was all about. Who cares about the offering and about God? We're utilizing this sacrificial system to line our own pockets, to fill our own bellies. That was the essence of the problem with these priests. They used their privilege for selfish ends. And here in verse 17, it was called, and I quote, a very great sin. A very great sin. What do we learn from this? Bottom line, not doing it God's way is not appropriate. We're not to play with and mess with God as though it doesn't matter what we do. Now, here it's specifically with respect to the issue of worship. Worship is a serious business, and how we come before the Lord, even with our whole lives, in terms of the Bible talks about our whole lives being the forms of spiritual worship. How we live, how we relate to what God tells us to do is significant. And I'm wondering if we really understand that. That when God says something, we're not to play around the edges with it and pretend that it doesn't matter and we'll just kind of do what we want anyway because it's more beneficial for us. Now, this is particularly apt and appropriate and true for those who are given the responsibility of overseeing the people of God and the worship of God. So if this is appropriate and applicable to anyone, it's to the guy standing behind the microphone this morning. And I go, oh, just a minute here. I'd better try to get this right because God is watching. I can fool you, but can't fool him. You can fool the people around you, but he knows where your heart is really at. I think of the instruction with respect to the Lord's Supper, a good example out of the New Testament. And we know that in Corinth, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were eating in an unworthy manner. And what does Paul write with respect to what happened to some of them? He says they have fallen asleep. In other words, some of them simply actually died because they were basically participating in the Lord's Supper in a contemptible manner. And I kind of stood back from this. I said, am I really, Ron, are you really aware of how significant it is to be in the presence of God, leading the people of God? Worship is not a frivolous affair. I think of even coming here this morning. When we've come to worship, even in these unusual kind of circumstances, you come here with a heart of humility, wanting to offer honorable sacrifices through your lips, through what you say, in terms of this worship experience. And is our life reflective of that desire within us? Here, the worship experience they saw as the primary benefit of the worship leader. Eli's sons saw themselves as the main characters in the worship experience, right? Give me the best stuff so that I can benefit from this. Things have not always changed in that regard. This kind of thing continually goes on. Myself being in this kind of professional service, if you will, have been constantly being made aware of the inappropriateness sometimes of leadership. And I'd be careful of this, because people flock to men who are simply lining their own pockets under the guise of religious leadership, under the guise of ministry. This has been quite evident again over the last number of years. I could name names for you. You'd be familiar with some of them, of people who use their position and simply were themselves benefiting from what they were doing. One illustration, this came across a blog I frequently read just simply this past week, with a prominent individual in ministry in the U.S. who was basically left one church. I won't mention the church, but it was a large, influential church, not that actually that far from here. He ran into some scandal where in 2014 it was discovered that he was using church funds as a resource to promote his own personal platform. And let's read part of the blog. For example, it says in 2011 and 2012, this church paid a marketing company at least $210,000 to ensure that his book, and I'll keep it unnamed, made the New York Times bestseller list. And they were using church resources for this kind of promotion. Why? So that he could make money. According to a memo by a former executive elder of this church, the church staff also promoted his book on church time, this reportedly including scheduling and arranging speaking engagements for him. This was rampant, he said, at this church. Many times these personal ministries are done during staff time and using church resources, as he's now moved on to another church, and the same thing is happening all over again. Why churches keep hiring guys like this, I have no idea. He goes on to say, this was actually encouraged when I first came on staff, as it was explained to me that staff was able to make this church, the time served at this church to do consulting work to supplement their income. So you come there and you can supplement your income on church time. At the various highest levels of the organization, this was taking place and reproduced throughout the organization. I could repeat story like this over and over and over again with prominent ministries. And eventually people get found out only to relocate somewhere else and do it all over again. I question ministries where individuals have private jets and live in multi-million dollar homes and have an annual income in the eight figures. Be careful of this. They look real smooth on TV, but this still exists. But not only on a large level like that, I have a friend of mine who has year by year goes to see his accountant at tax time. And this accountant told him stories of a local church in town, a fairly prominent church, probably the largest church in that city, where the pastors would try to write off expenses on their tax return. And this guy was not a Christian, the accountant. He said, you wouldn't believe what they're trying to get away with. Right? Using the church and using your influence, the responsibility to line your own pocket. There's nothing new here. I hope we're not just in this for ourselves. Oh, I attend church because it's good connections. It's good for business. God sees all about that stuff, and it's abhorrent in his eyes. But unfortunately, this is nothing new about this. Religion has always served to, in many instances, line the pockets of those in spiritual leadership. Eli's sons were no exception to this rule. Moral corruption. All right, get moving. Secondly, 18 to 21, stark contrast. Stark contrast. Verses 18 to 21, meanwhile, back at the ranch. We have the contrast of Samuel and his family. Now, this is deliberate to show us who God is raising up in the context of this corruption. It says that he's about the Lord's business. This is a faithful lad. The camera moves back into the tabernacle with this little boy growing up. And it kind of brings a smile to our face, knowing what's going to take place here. God is still on the throne. He sees what's going on. In verse 18, it talks about his mother bringing him this linen ephod. The linen ephod was basically the priestly garment. And every year his mom would come, and it's kind of a sweet story, isn't it? His mom comes every year with the next, remember go shopping as a kid? Right? And I remember I was size 8, then I was size 10, then I was size 12. I think then went to 12X, then 14, then 16, and you're getting bigger and you're growing taller and your shoes are going from 4 to 5 to 6. And this is exactly what's happening to Samuel. It's an everyday life experience. The boy's growing, and the ephods are just, she probably brings them a little bit big. He's going to grow into it. Right? But here's this righteous family in the middle of this unrighteous priesthood as Samuel is being prepared, growing in the context of this abysmal culture. And so you wonder what he's thinking as he's growing up in the middle of all this. Every year his mom would come. And the observance and the sacrifice of this family could not be starker. I would also have you note that they do not use the corruption of the priesthood as an excuse for not coming. I don't go to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites over there. To which I want to say, well, come and join us. One more doesn't make any difference. But this doesn't stop them. They keep doing the right thing, even though the priesthood is corrupt. You see, ultimately, we're not accountable to leaders. Well, in one sense, we are, but ultimately, we are accountable to God. He's the one who's watching. They respected the Lord in spite of what they were observing. They took him seriously. They're responsible. And then I noted in verses 20 and 21 that she actually is blessed by God. And I think the point here is, as we will see the curse of God coming upon this disobedient family, so contrarily, the blessing of God comes upon faithful people as she has more children. Remember, she was barren at first. Now she has more children. 5 more children are given to her, I think, to indicate that God is rewarding her obedience. You can't outgive God. God will always bless you way more than you even want to be blessed. Now, that doesn't mean life is always great the way you want it to be, but he's keeping score. He's seeing. All right? And so we have a stark contrast. Thirdly, in verses 22 to 26, note the inadequate censure. The inadequate censure. C-E-N-S-U-R-E, if you know how to spell the word. It's the best word I could find. It's what they do in Congress when the president goes sideways or one of their representatives goes sideways. It says that they censor him. Now, what does that mean? It's a sharp reprimand. A sharp reprimand. These reports of his boys get back to Eli. Oh, and then we have an added piece of information. If that wasn't bad enough, the profaning of the sacrifice, what else are they doing? They're sleeping with the help. In Exodus chapter 38, we read of ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting, probably keeping things tidy and making sure everything is flowing correctly and keeping the line. They're taking care of the housekeeping duties. They're serving perhaps other priests' wives. We're not sure who they all are. But here we're told that Eli's sons are actually, again, using them for their own benefit. They've got prominence and in that context probably had power. And so force themselves upon these women. And so not only are they profaning the sacrifices, they're immoral in sleeping with the help. They're immoral. And there was no Me Too movement at the time. Right. What we see happening in terms of sexual abuse in our news today and how this is so prominent, there's nothing new about this. Total corruption. And they don't care. Well, their father rebukes them. In essence, boys, what is this stuff I'm hearing? This isn't good, you know. This is bad. Then he says in verse 25, you know, if you sin against someone else, you can go to God as an advocate to try to make. But if you sin against God himself, where are you going to go? And that's in essence what they are doing, because they're representing God for the people. They're sinning blatantly in the face of God. And he's warning them. But I'll have you note, as the next section will make more explicit, all he does is talk. Boys! See that sometimes in the supermarket. Bobby, sit down. Next aisle. How many times do I have to tell you? Sit down. 5 million times. He still won't sit, and you keep saying it. This is Eli's sons. Hophni, Phinehas, bad. This is bad. You should stop. This isn't good. But what does he do? Nothing. They don't listen. They don't care. Words are sometimes not enough. What should he have done? Remove them from the priesthood. That's enough now. We'll get somebody else to do this if this is what you want to do. Yeah, he says there at the end of, it does say there with respect to this that they wouldn't listen. It says, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. He said, what? Well, this reminds me of who else who wouldn't listen. At the end of the day, it was because God wanted to annihilate the army. Who was that? Pharaoh. Same kind of idea. The point being that God runs out of patience to the point that you get past the point of no return, and it's done. And now God is just looking for an opportunity to judge them, and they're past that place. Their consciences have been seared. We need to be very careful that lest we ever get to those places in our lives. Because it can happen. Oh, some way down the road, somewhere I'll do it. Somewhere I'll make this right. But you can get to the point where you don't even want to do that anymore. It's a stark warning to us. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about God giving people over to the consequences of their own sin. And it's too late. Inadequate censor. Fourth and finally, prophetic condemnation. Prophetic condemnation, verses 27 to 36. We read of an unnamed, quote-unquote, man of God confronting Eli. It doesn't say who he is. He's unnamed. But I couldn't help but think to myself, this guy's got courage. He's going to the high priest with a word from God. And sometimes it's just simply appropriate to confront people, including the guy standing up here. And every once in a while, I've received an email or a note or a phone call, and people have, Ron, I'm not sure about what you said there or what you did. Now, I hope it's never to this degree, but that's what they do. There's reference here to the fact that he is a Levite with a special calling, with a special privilege as a priest, that God had given them this great privilege. This is the priestly class with spiritual responsibilities, a high calling. And then he says in verse 29, why then do you scorn my sacrifice and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me? By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Two matters that this man of God confronts Eli with regarding. First of all, that he does not remove his sons. Now, why does he not remove his sons? Because they were more important to him than God was. Why do you honor your sons above me? Oh, by the way, our families are not the highest priority in our lives. God is. And that can have a manifold application in our lives. God's holiness is greater than their happiness. And so honoring the Lord even in our homes and what is acceptable and is not acceptable is perfectly adequate and is correct. And there are times that a discipline of our children is in order to honor God. You can make your own application with respect to that. But he considers his sons more important than God. But secondly, it seems to be here that Eli was complicit in their sin. It says here, now notice the tense. You honor your sons above me by fattening, not your sense, but he uses the plurality here, yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering. It's in the plural. You see, what's happening here is that Eli's warning his boys, but he's profiting from the choicest cuts that they're picking. He's eating at the table with them. You really wonder how bad he really thinks this is. So, yeah, I don't actually do this myself, but, you know, I will benefit from it. He's complicit by eating the defiled meat. And again, they use their privilege for personal gain. From verse 30 on, this man of God tells Eli that judgment is certainly coming. His family will be removed from the priesthood. Verse 33 says, I'll leave one of your descendants to grieve what will happen. The rest will be wiped out. And if you keep reading, and we don't have time to go there this morning, 1 Samuel 22 and later in 1 Kings chapter 2, this is precisely what took place. Eventually, this priestly family would be wiped off the map in the time of King David. When Israel would be at its greatest height and glory, this family would be at its lowest. No one would be left. And the one guy that was left was basically dethroned and was groveling. Make no mistake about it. What we do impacts our families down the road. This priestly line will be replaced by another. But before that is the more immediate manner of his own sons. Verse 34. And this that shall come upon your own two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And in two chapters, that is exactly what would take place. Yes, God is a God of love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. But he is also a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. You can't separate one attribute from the other. Obedience brings blessing, for sure. But disobedient, judgment. A reference to a number of verses. You can write them down and look at them later. Leviticus 26, verse 3 and 4 and 14 and 19. Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, talking about a list of sins. These by no means will enter the kingdom of heaven. We do no man a service by ignoring the truth that God judges sin. If I go to the doctor and I have something seriously wrong with me, I want to know about it. And this is what this portion of Scripture does for us. It tells us what will happen if we leave this cancer inside. It will kill us. It will destroy us. This past week, it was drawn to my attention what was taking place in another evangelical sister congregation, shall we say, would be considered to be within our realm of evangelicalism. And I went onto their church webpage as things were drawn to my attention with respect to them. And on the front of the church webpage, this is their motto: no condemnation, just grace. And I thought to myself, oh my, we're missing half the Bible here. And they were particularly referencing the LGBTQ issue and going down that road. This is a denial of the truth. The very thing that prophets like Jeremiah railed against. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. All's good. Carry on. God will never judge. Oh, maybe Hitler, maybe the legalists, but he'll never judge your sin because it's not sin. It's all okay. In fact, I'm not even sure that the God of the Bible is really the real God. Yeah, whatever you call him, that's all good. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You know, sometimes I think we do need to be reminded of this. One day we give account. One day is judgment. And often even before that, God comes and mercifully comes into our lives and disciplines us and judges us to get us back into line. May we not miss this lesson. Oh, one more thing here. He talks about at the end, this man says to Eli, God is going to raise up for himself a faithful priest. And there's some debate with respect to who we're talking about here, whether it's Samuel, who's we're always hearkening back to here as Samuel's growing up in the middle of this corruption, or probably more likely a Zadok, which would the priesthood that would come from another line in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. And that is all true. But the grand reality, ultimately, none of those priests would be what we need. For the most faithful, the most perfect priest is the one that this is all pointing to. Our Lord Jesus. Pure, perfect, righteous. I never have to worry about the fact that he's abusing his privilege. He asks us to come to him, the intermediary between us and God. His house, it says here, will ultimately stand forever. Just a little side note. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its warnings. May we not be like Hophni and Phinehas, these corrupt, quote-unquote, servants of yours. Guard our hearts that we would not be like them. We can try to fool ourselves. Pretend that you don't see. Pretend that it doesn't matter. Perhaps even using faith and religion simply as tools to profit ourselves. Oh Lord, watch over us. Help us that we might be pure and honest and righteous worshipers in your sights. Give us a clean heart, an upright character, that we could truly worship you as the one who is worthy of all of our praise and worship. May our sacrifices be acceptable to you, the one who offered the greatest sacrifice, the priest who was pure and holy and righteous. And we thank you for him. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.